This morning, if you would like to open up to John chapter 12, that's where we're going to be, and we will have the verses up as well. The copier is down, so I apologize. There's no outline or notes for us this morning, but hopefully you'll be able to keep up anyway. So, if you've gone to a funeral in recent years or listened to Joy FM, then in all likelihood, at some point you've heard the song by Martini, I Can Only Imagine. And it's this song where the singer is imagining what it will be like when he gets to heaven and sees Jesus for the first time. And one of the things, as he's singing, he says, "Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or will, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence? Or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all?" And he says, "I can only imagine." That imagining, what will we do? What would our response be were we to be in God's presence? And as I was thinking about the message this week and that song came to mind, I also was thinking about the Christmas poem written back in 1872 by Christina Rossetti in the bleak midwinter. It has been sung as a hymn as well. But she's wondering at the end of this song, what can she give to Jesus in her poor state of being? Poor as she is, if she were a shepherd, she'd bring a lamb. If she was a wise man, she'd bring, you know, she would do her part. What can she give? What can she bring? And she finishes, "Yeah, what can I give? I give him my heart." That's what she can give. And then it also kind of drew me to King David. If you'll remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 6, they are bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And it had met with some difficulty, and finally they're actually getting it there. And as they do, he is so overjoyed, and they're worshiping, and he begins to dance in his linen ephod, it says. And when he is finished and he gets home, Saul's daughter, who was also his wife, was not very impressed with his actions, and she says, "You know, you've embarrassed yourself," basically. And he responds to her, I was dancing before the Lord, not you." And he says, "I'll become even more undignified than this." He did not think that any celebration went too far in worshiping God and giving God praise and thanks for what he's done. And so this morning, we're going to pivot slightly from where we've been over the last couple months, considering how we can grow in intimacy with Jesus so that we can, as we grow in that relationship, we can discern the movements of the Holy Spirit and respond to those, that we can be that those people that can do God's will. And we talked about that last week. We tried to put everything together and kind of talk about how we can discern God's will and the big choices of life as well as the small ones and become those people who, without even having to think about it, we're so close to Jesus that we automatically do. Our natural response is what Jesus is in those situations. And so this morning, as we transition and as we focus on one of the events that led during that week before Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, and as I say, it's found in John chapter 12, and it's one that is still spoken about and shared 2,000 years later. It's a story that we see in it extravagant worship by Mary, the sister of Lazarus. This woman who anoints Jesus with this perfume, this costly nard. And as we look into the story, I hope that one of the things we see is that the beauty and perfection of Jesus, his kindness and his gracious sacrifice for us, invite us to worship him extravagantly, to not hold anything back. Nothing we give to Jesus, nothing we can give to Jesus in our adoration and our worship is too much. So we begin, I'm going to begin actually back in chapter 11, in verse 54, just to kind of set the context. "Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, where he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another, as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus, therefore, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. I want to go ahead and pray one more time, and then we'll look into this passage. Lord, speak to us this morning. May we see ourselves in the pages of Scripture. May we hear your voice in the midst of all the competing voices today. Lord, we come to you not for human wisdom. We get plenty of that all the time. But to have your Spirit open our hearts and our minds and our eyes to eternal truth, to spiritual truth, to truth that transforms. And so, Lord, we offer this time to you and ask that you would be the one speaking. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is one of those passages this morning that appears in all four Gospels. Some ancient theologians thought that there was one event that was recorded in all four Gospels, and the differences were just because each one is an eyewitness and reports things slightly differently. The first one is found in Galilee, and it's recorded in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. The second one, they said, was found in John 12, and it happens just before Palm Sunday. And then there's a few days later, a third event that is recorded in both Mark 14, verses 3 to 9, and Matthew 26, 6 to 13. And many modern scholars, and they would say that was the third one. Now, many modern scholars think that there weren't three actual events, that there was one event, and that it's just them kind of recording it in different ways. But I think there's a third option. So whether it's three or one, I think actually there were two events. Sorry if I'm not saying this as clearly as it is in my head, but I'm trying. But I think there are two events. I think the one in Luke is different from what Matthew, Mark, and John record. It happens at a different point in Jesus' ministry. It does actually take place in Galilee, and there are some significant differences if you read the different accounts. And then I think the second one is the Matthew, Mark, and John account. I think there are similarities in all of those. They take place in Bethany, and in all three of those, the differences are pretty minor and can be explained that according to what the author was trying to emphasize as he told the story. So we're going to proceed from that kind of beginning point. And if you want to talk more about why I think it, I'm happy to do that later. But what we see in the passage here is that the beauty and perfection of Jesus, his loving kindness, his gracious sacrifice, invite us to worship him extravagantly, to not hold anything back. And I think one of the things we learn right from the beginning is that we should choose to pursue God's will, even when it's costly. That we should pursue Jesus, even when it's costly. You see, Jesus he's intentional in walking toward the cross. In John's Gospel, we see in John chapter 11 that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, this incredible miracle. And the Jewish leaders, when they see what's happening and they see everyone going out after him, they begin to plot. They're earnest in wanting finally to put Jesus to death. He has finally gone too far. He's pushed them to the brink. And so in John 11, initially Jesus goes out to the wilderness. And we talked several weeks ago about how the wilderness is a place of preparation for Jesus. It's a place where he would go to be with God and to gain strength from that time in solitude and away from the crowds. And so he's been in Ephraim. He's been in God's presence. And at the end of the chapter, as people are beginning to go to Jerusalem because the Passover is coming, Jesus comes as well. It was customary that people would come early, if they could, to the feast because it gave them a few days to get ceremonially clean so they'd be able to participate. And so they'd get there maybe a week ahead of time or so and be able to do that. And here we see Jesus in verse 57. Or sorry, we see Jesus wanting to go as well. In verse 57, we know that the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him. And in fact, in chapter 12, we'll discover that Lazarus was also a target for the authorities, that they wanted to put him to death because so many people were going out to see him and to trust and follow Jesus, believing in him. So Jesus had no need to purify himself. He was a person who was without sin. And yet, knowing that he has a warrant out for his arrest, knowing that the leaders are upset with him and what's happening, nevertheless, John writes that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. He knows what is ahead. He knows what's coming. He knows that they want to arrest him. He knows they want to put him to death. Therefore, he comes to Bethany. Bethany is just 2 miles from Jerusalem. He's moving toward the cross. He's moving toward the crescendo to his ministry. He's moving toward fulfilling God's will for his life. He's already told the disciples at different points, and they didn't understand it, that this day was coming when he would be asked to give his life. And willingly, he is moving in that direction, and he's making that happen. He isn't shying away, but he's willingly going. And, you know, if we were to define worship as some people do, as worship, where in our worship we're declaring the greatness or the worthiness of the one who is being worshipped, who's being honored, obedience is the greatest form of worship. Obedience, even when it's hard, is the greatest example of worship. Because when we obey, even when it hurts, when we obey, even when we know something not so happy is going to happen at the end of it, we show that the one whom we're obeying is worthy, that we trust him. And so here Jesus is, willingly walking toward the most excruciating and painful experience he will go through in his life. He is walking toward the cross because he loves his Father. He loves God. And he knows that obedience to the Father's will brings joy and blessing and a closer relationship. And it's what he does. He willingly humbled himself and came to the earth as a human being, fully God, but fully man, for the purpose of going to the cross. And even though it's going to be painful, and even though in the Garden of Gethsemane he will pray and ask God to take the cup from him, nevertheless, he loves God so much, he worships him with so much, that he will be faithful, even to the point of death. He exalts the Father in his willingness to obey. And we should too. We should choose to pursue God's will even when it's costly. That's what really worship is all about. You know, there are times when, you know, telling the truth might harm a relationship, maybe irreparably. And yet God wants us to be people of integrity. He wants us to tell the truth. And so will we honor him with obedience, or will we take what we think might be the easy way out? And oftentimes it ends up still costing us the relationship. There are times when God calls us to do things that are hard, that will be misunderstood, that will test our faith, certainly, but also cause us to have to walk through some difficult circumstances. And will we be like Jesus and honor God even in those moments, even when it's costly? If we will, I think one of the things we discover is that God is always enough. And that God will meet us in those places. And just like Jesus knew that there was joy and blessing, he could see the joy set before him. And he endured the cross. So we can endure whatever comes because there's a joy on the other side. Second thing for us to notice is that we're called to offer Jesus our best in this passage. Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they worshiped Jesus extravagantly. They didn't offer something second rate. They offered their best to Jesus. Verse 2, it says, so they gave him a dinner. They gave a dinner for Lazarus there in Bethany. And Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. John doesn't say where it was. Matthew and Mark say it was at the home of Simon the leper. People have speculated what the relationship would be, but it would be common that somebody would offer, let's have a dinner for Lazarus. He was raised from the dead. That's a pretty big deal. Let's invite Jesus as the one who raised him, and let's celebrate what's happened. So they gathered to do that. Jesus had come to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus before. He was friends with them. He had known them for a while. And this is a short time after Jesus has raised him from the dead. And Matthew and Mark, as I say, mention that it's Simon's house, and they're together. And so Lazarus is there as the guest of honor, and he's reclining at table, and he's enjoying the meal. Martha is doing what Martha does. She's doing Martha things. She's serving, and she's making sure that everything's getting in and out of the kitchen, and everyone's happy. And Mary is doing Mary things. She's coming to Jesus. And she wants to honor him. She wants to offer thanks and just to worship him. And so in verse 3, it says, Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, nard is an oil extracted from the root and the spike of the nard plant, which grows in India. Its purity, the amount of it, and its origin all contribute to its incredible value. It was expensive. In Mark's gospel, he writes that Mary broke the flask and poured it over Jesus' head. Matthew agrees with that and says that she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And here John says that Mary broke it and then poured it on his feet. And she used her hair to wipe his feet. Now, the amount of nard there was too much for just his head or just his feet. So it's very likely that she basically poured this over all of Jesus' body. That it was poured on his head, it was poured on his feet. In fact, in both Matthew and Mark, they report that Jesus says, she poured this ointment on my body to prepare for his burial. And the way it's said implies that it wasn't just his head or just his feet. It was more than that. And I think that what Matthew and Mark are doing is they're choosing to highlight. They tend to be a little more thematic than chronological, and they're choosing to highlight that Jesus is the king. They put this story after he's come in on Palm Sunday, which is he came into Jerusalem with a king's greeting. And here she anoints and pours the oil over his head, as you would if you were anointing a king who was coming to ascend to his throne, who was the chosen one of God. And so they're emphasizing on the fact that Jesus is king. Don't miss that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But John is going a different direction. He puts the story, perhaps where it appeared chronologically, I think probably, at the before Jesus' triumphal entry. And we know that when we get a little further in the gospel, that Jesus is going to wash his disciples' feet. And so here is Mary coming, and she's pouring this oil on his feet, and she's wiping it with her hair. It's as though she's saying, as I worship you, Lord, I am not worthy to do anything but kiss your feet, to wipe your feet, to wash your feet. And so for John, he's emphasizing the servant nature of Jesus, that what Mary is doing is coming and humbly doing the most low and menial of things. She doesn't care that everyone's watching her. She doesn't care that people think, what's she doing? This is Jesus. The thong whose sandal she knows, like John the Baptist, she wouldn't be worthy to untie. And yet she does what she's called to do. Worship is costly. When we take our eyes off ourselves and we put them on Jesus and we exalt him, we acknowledge that he is king and that we humbly are, we're unworthy to even untie his sandals. Jesus, in his grace and power, he meets us there. He loves us. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the one who is exalted, who rightly comes into Jerusalem to a triumphant mass of people, proclaiming, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Though those people didn't know, they didn't understand what kind of king he was. Nevertheless, it was the right reaction. Jesus is worthy of our worship, no matter how costly it might be. What would you give to Jesus for his work in your life? We can't repay him. He doesn't ask us to repay him. We can't earn it. That's not what I'm saying. But what would you give in thanks and in joy and in just worship to the one who has done everything for you? Sometimes when we want to worship Jesus, we give from our excess. We give our leftovers. We have enough money for all the things we want or all the things we need, and then but we've still got some, so let's give that. We don't give in a sacrificial way, but we give from what we can spare. But true worship costs something. True worship sacrifices itself for the one it loves. I'm reminded of Hudson Taylor, who was called to visit a family because the mother was dying. And as he came into the room and was going to pray for her, he realized she wasn't really ill. She just was malnourished. And what she needed was to go and get groceries to be able to eat healthy. And in his pocket, he had this coin that was, you know, she needed maybe $20 for the groceries, but it was a coin that was like $100. It was like a lot of money in those days. And he thought to himself, Lord, they're not going to be able to make change. I can't give all of this. But as he went to pray, he could not get the words out of his mouth because he knew God, he was the answer to the prayer he was going to pray. He had what she needed. And so he took it out and he gave the whole amount and told them what they needed to do so that she would get well. And she did. But that was a sacrificial act of love and obedience. When we think of worship, to me, that was an act of worship. Trusting God, if I give all of this, you're going to be enough for me when I know this is what this family needs. Well, when Mary comes, and we don't know all the circumstances, but she comes and she breaks this flask and she pours the oil on Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, the disciples, it says, were appalled by her actions. In Mark's gospel, it says that there were some that were there who were indignant. And while there were probably a lot of people who thought, as Judas did, in John's gospel, the words were put on Judas's lips. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And Jesus rebukes him for saying that. Jesus tells him to leave her alone. And essentially, he's saying to Mary, don't let anyone tell you to limit your love for me, for Jesus. Don't let anyone try to restrict you. Because, you know, Jesus at his worst is better than everyone else at their best. Judas and those who are grumbling about what Mary is doing, about taking a flask of nard that's worth a year's wages and how it could be used for other things, they just don't get it. Think of what your family earns in a year. Imagine taking your entire year's salary and buying a pound of nard. It was actually about 11 ounces in an alabaster jar. Perhaps the family had kept it for generations. Maybe it was an heirloom. It had been passed down from one generation to another. Or maybe Lazarus and Mary and Martha had sat around, how can we honor Jesus? What can we do? And they thought, let's go buy this nard. Maybe they were a wealthy family and they could afford it. I don't know. but it's worth 1 year's salary. And she breaks it, and she pours it out on his feet, on his body. Those watching thought, how could Jesus possibly want that? What a waste. Judas sees it and he's shocked. Lord, this could have been sold for so much. Why are you letting her pour this on you? Doesn't she realize the value? Think of what could be done with that money. When Angie and I were preparing to go overseas, Angie was in residency and she was finishing up getting her, getting her residency under her belt. She was a medical doctor. I was pastoring, an associate pastor in a church. And more than one person came to us and asked us to rethink going overseas. They said, imagine how many missionaries you could support with the salary that Angie will earn. Imagine how many missionaries you could train as a pastor. Imagine how many people you could motivate through the scriptures to want to go and be missionaries. And it was tempting. But God had called us to go. And so even though it was tempting, we knew we had to honor God above what the world thought made sense. And thankfully, through the years, Angie and I have supported missionaries all our lives, all our married lives. And we've had the opportunity to train people and to share our vision with them. And we've seen many who are on the mission field today because of time, at least in part, time we spent with them. It wasn't an either or, but it was a both and. By being obedient to what God called for us, not only did we honor him above everything else, but we were able to participate in what everyone said we'd be able to do. But Jesus says essentially to Judas, in answering him and rebuking him, don't you realize the value of me? Don't you realize, Judas, how valuable I am? Verse 7, Jesus said, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. Leave her alone. Matthew and Mark say, why trouble her? And he gives the rebuke in three parts, and I'm going to look at it backwards. He says, for the poor you will always have with you. If you really care about the poor, Judas, and you should, you have the rest of your life to care for their needs. You have years and years to do everything you can to help the poor. You can help them get out of their poverty. You can give to them. Nothing in what Mary is doing affects you and your ability to help the poor. If that's what you're supposed to do, if that's what you think God's calling you to do, go help the poor. But Judas, you don't love the poor. That's not really your concern here. Jesus knows that he said this because he cared, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus doesn't care about the poor. He wants his cut of that money. And Judas's heart was so mixed up and so twisted that just a few days later, he'll accept 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. Jesus had taught that we cannot serve two masters in Matthew 6. You'll love one and hate the other, or you'll hate one and love the other. Jesus taught that you can't do it both ways. You can't have it both ways. And Judas was devoted to money. He couldn't understand the beauty and the selflessness in Mary's act. He couldn't understand how it wasn't extravagant at all, but it was proper and right for her to do that. His desire for more had blinded him. Now, Angie and I got it right when we were in the process of going to Jordan and we didn't listen to the temptations. But if I'm honest with you all, there have been times when God has prompted me to give generously and I've held back. I justified it in my own heart. I knew that God was prompting me, but in my mind I said, oh, but Lord, if I hold some of this back, I can use it for other good things. And what I really probably ended up doing was using it for something I wanted. So So as much as I'd love to be here as the poster child of doing this perfectly, I have to confess I haven't always. And there have been times that I've been more like Judas than I was like Mary. Where I held things back, and rather than using my time or my money for the building of God's kingdom, I used it to satisfy myself. And if I had been acting in love toward Jesus, I would have given everything he asked, and yet I didn't, because it was costly or it was uncomfortable, or just selfishly I wanted something for myself, and so I kept some back. We will always have a myriad of ways to use what God gives us, but we should never use that as an excuse not to give our best to Jesus. We will always have just lots of different things we can do. There's always, in this world, choices that we can make. But we should never use that as an excuse not to give our best to Jesus. So Jesus says, the poor you're always going to have with you. Yes, you need to care for them. But when I ask you to give, when I ask you to do something, when God puts it on your heart, don't say no. And he goes on, he says, but you do not always have me. The greatest treasure in any human's life is to know Jesus, to see him, to hear him, to grow in intimacy, and to love him with your whole heart. He is the Word made flesh. Judas and the disciples had the privilege of walking from village to village with him, being in his presence for a few years, sitting around the campfire, whatever it was. They got to see Jesus and walk with him and have dinner with him, laugh with him, journey from place to place with him, see incredible miracles, hear his incredible teaching. But that time was growing to a close. He would be with them always, to the very end of the age, just not physically. And Mary, too, had seen Jesus' glory. She had experienced his grace. She had sat at his feet and heard his teaching. She had just resonated with the beauty of his words. And she had been changed. The faith that she expressed when Jesus was there after her brother died, believing that he was the Messiah, and even then, that he was who he said he was. She and Martha and their incredible faith in Jesus, the resurrection and the life, not even knowing what he was about to do. And so when she gets the opportunity to thank him, to praise him, to worship him for raising her brother from the dead, she does. And the joy that fills her heart, the joy that is just bursting out of her to express just the love she has for him, moves her to pour out this nard, this container of nard. What extravagance. Again, think about it. About spending a year's wage and pouring it on Jesus' body. But you know, there's no way that we can quantify what it means to love Jesus. What it means to see a brother who is dead now alive. We can't, there's not a dollar value. It's not like you measure out your love and Jesus says, okay, that's it, that's enough. It doesn't work that way. There's no way to calculate the cost of love, to put our heart on the scale and somehow say, okay, there you go. And so Jesus, who has an inexpressible, incredible worth, Mary comes with this extravagant act of love and worship. You know, today we don't see Jesus face to face the way the disciples did. But we have his Holy Spirit. If we're followers, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we have his Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us. And as I said, we spent the last couple months talking about how we grow in intimacy with Jesus, so that his Spirit is more and more guiding us and prompting us, and we can just respond more and more to him. Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Love is costly. And to follow Jesus means that we're denying ourselves. We're dying to self so this life can be our lives. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 3, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Jesus is so incredibly precious that Paul, who was at the pinnacle of Judaism and had accomplished so much, said it was all rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. Don't let anyone tell you to limit your love for Jesus. Don't let anyone keep you from loving him with all that you are. There is nothing better than knowing him. And any accomplishment we have, anything we've done on our own apart from Jesus, it's garbage. It's rubbish compared to knowing him. The most significant and valuable things in our lives don't measure up to the wonder and the beauty and the preciousness of knowing him. The greatest thing we can do with our lives is to pursue Jesus, to know him, to love him, to make him known to others. He is that pearl of great price that the man sold everything and bought the field so that he could get his hands on it. So Jesus says to Judas, leave her alone. And the third thing he says is, she may keep it, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. This is a difficult phrase to understand, but I'll give it a shot. Mary, like the other disciples, did not understand what Jesus was talking about when he would talk about his death and about the cross and about the fact that the day was coming when he'd be gone. She didn't get it. She didn't know that he was going to die. She didn't understand that any more than they did. But in that moment, as she comes to him to worship, she acted with humility and loving devotion. And as is often the case in Scripture, her actions did better than she knew. In those days, people would often spend huge amounts. They'd borrow money for a funeral and the things that went along with the funeral to honor the departed loved one. They'd buy expensive ointments and they'd pour them on the body to try to dampen down the stink of the decaying body. And here Mary pours this nard, and it says the fragrance filled the entire room. But she does it while Jesus is still alive. But Jesus sees that it points to what is coming, that it's fitting for what's going to take place. And, it may be that Jesus is also realizing that when that day comes, just a few days away, when people shout, crucify him, and he's taken away, and he's nailed to that cross and he dies, that she is going to be so shocked and so saddened and reeling from what just took place. Perhaps he silences Judas in part because Judas's mindset would stand at Jesus' grave and say, son of Messiah he was. And he doesn't want that for Mary. And so Jesus tells him to be quiet. Let her hold on to her gratitude. Let her hold on with wonder in her love and her amazement over what I did with her brother. So that in the day when it happens to me, in the day when they lay me in that tomb and the stone is rolled across, she can have faith that the one that raised Lazarus can do it again. And it won't be quite so difficult for her to stay faithful and believe and understand on that Sunday morning when the stone is not there and neither is the body. In the Old Testament, God gave the people the Feast of Passover and the other feasts as a way to remember his faithfulness. They had that church, their calendar, that would remind them of all the different ways that God had shown up and he had been enough for them. He had brought them out of captivity. He had done these incredible miracles. And they were intended so that when they were in the hard times, when they felt like God had abandoned them, when they weren't sure what was going on, they could go back and say, but you know what? He did it once before. He can do it again. And in the hard times, and when Following Jesus is costly for us, and it seems too high, and we don't know how we can pay, and we're not sure how we're going to manage it if we give all that he's asking. When we remember how deeply and unconditionally loved we are, when we remember what Jesus was willing to do for our sake, that though he was God, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, and that now God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We can remember those things. We can cling to those things. And in those times when life doesn't make sense, in those times we're tempted not to give our best, not to give our all, to give up, to lose hope, we can recall all the times that he has been faithful. We celebrate the Lord's Supper to remember that he gave his life for us. We go through the process of Lent. We remind ourselves of Good Friday. We celebrate the resurrection. Why? Because it's true. And it gives us the hope that, like Mary, we can hold on to our extravagant love and our joy-filled heart, because in Jesus we know he is the resurrection. He is the life. And though for Mary, a few days later, Jesus would be laid in Joseph's tomb, he would not stay there. And we on this side have the benefit of knowing how true that is. The joy, that heart of worship and faith carried her on that morning when the tomb was empty, and she didn't expect it. When what had seemed like an end, it turned out to be a beginning. And it can help us as well. Jesus' loving kindness, his graciousness, his sacrifice for us invite us to worship him extravagantly, to not hold anything back. Let us choose to pursue God's will even when it's costly, because it's an incredible act of worship. Let us choose to offer Jesus our best and not to hold anything back. And let us never let anyone try to limit our love for Jesus. What can we give Jesus? How can we worship him extravagantly? We can give him our hearts. We can give him our lives. We can give him all of us. We can refuse to hold back anything when it comes to loving him. Let's pray. Gracious God, I am grateful that in the fullness of time you sent your son, born of a woman, to die for us. And Lord, the world we live in doesn't understand. The world we live in so often wants to temper expectations because we might be disappointed, wants to temper what we give because we want to make sure there's enough. But Lord, what you've done, it asks for everything. It asks that we not hold back. May we be like Mary, loving you extravagantly. May we be willing, like David, to be undignified or thought low in people's eyes because we exalt you. Lord God, may we, if we count the cost, come to the conclusion that the only real bargain in life, the only thing that's really worth anything, is you. Knowing you. Being connected to you. And may we celebrate that you are a God who keeps his promises. You are the resurrection and the life. That just as you brought Lazarus out of that grave and you yourself walked out, that the day will come when you will call us to be with you and we will be there for all eternity. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name.